In your Bibles to Proverbs 6, I mentioned several times that chapters 5, 6, and 7 are in many ways a condensed teaching on the immoral woman. We finished out chapter 5 last week, and we'll come next week to resume Solomon's warnings about the immoral woman. But in fact, the passage before us, verses 1 to 15, is the only passage in these three chapters that doesn't expressly address the immoral woman. There's some relation to the immoral woman we'll find in these verses, but largely they stand alone. And in them, I want to suggest that we find basically three things. And these things relate indirectly, but they're really three distinct thoughts. And I want to summarize them with three words. There's danger, verses 1 to 5, diligence, 6 to 11, and destruction, 12 to 15. First of all, danger, secondly, diligence, and thirdly, destruction. Notice Proverbs 6, verse 1. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which have no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And then the third thought, beginning at verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. So we find first in verses 1 to 5, danger. Now we're going to spend most of our time here, and we're going to spend less time under the second point as we consider diligence, and even less time under our third point as we consider destruction in verses 12 to 15, simply because, as you'll see, we'll come back to that next week in verses 16 to 19. But as I've said, this passage is the only passage in the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, that does not directly deal with the immoral woman. And they deal with rather practical items. And notice first, danger, verses 1 to 5. Solomon warns his son about becoming a surety or assuming the responsibility of another man's debt. Moneylenders were popular in ancient Israel who lent money to people who had to repay it with interest. And the law allowed that with some regulation. Providing the person wasn't poor, for example, they were allowed to lend the money even with a modest amount of return interest. Thus, people who lent money often required those who borrowed the money to have a cosign for the loan. That obviously would ensure that they would get the money back, if not from the person they lent it to, from the surety. And thus, this person, the surety, became responsible for the loan if the person failed to pay back the one who lent the money. Usually, you asked a friend to become surety, but there were people who served as surety for a small fee, and thus it was not uncommon to serve as surety for someone who was a stranger, because that stranger would pay you a modest fee for you to be their surety. And so Solomon is here warning his son not to become a surety for a friend or stranger in a hasty manner. And thus, brethren, I don't believe Solomon is here saying it's always wrong to co-sign for someone in every situation. Sometimes the scripture does that. Like, for example, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about things that if you just took them on face value without comparing them to other scriptures, you'd think he would forbid it in every sense. For example, like swearing or making an oath. He says that you're not to do that, and yet we find other people in the Bible, Paul and otherwise, and other people doing that. And so obviously Jesus, when he says that you're not to swear, he means you're not to swear in a certain sense, hastily, etc. And so I think Solomon here is warning his son not to be hasty in assuming the responsibilities of others. I think he's here also warning his son from not only hasty but unwise relationships. And if his son was to unwisely or hastily assume the responsibility of someone, perhaps he finds out after the fact of their true character, he exhorts his son to humble himself and to plead with the person that he committed to be surety for, that he might remove himself from the obligation. Solomon doesn't tell his son to renege on the agreement, but to humbly plead with his friend or neighbor to be removed from the obligation. Now, we'll see in upcoming studies that Solomon actually revisits this warning about hasty or unwise relationships or commitments to assume responsibility for another in other proverbs. But let me just very quickly show you that it's a rather consistent theme throughout the book. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. Or else, 17:18. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. And then there's a few other ones we'll skip, but look at chapter 22 and verse 26. Do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take away your bed from under you? See, here Solomon is giving us a little further details about his warning. Again, I think he's speaking about unwise or hasty commitments. Don't do that if you're not able to meet the needs that you've committed to meet. If you have nothing to pay, why would you assume the responsibility of someone else's debt if you have nothing to pay that debt with? And then the last phrase, why should he take away your bed from under you, is probably a reference to the creditor who's coming to get what the young man promised to pay. He's coming to make good on the deal and even to take away his necessities, his very bed, from beneath him. And I want to come back to that phrase in a moment. And so the fact that Solomon speaks in such a strong manner, because if you go back to our text, it's really quite amazing how he speaks so strongly. He talks about going to the person and pleading and humbling yourself. And probably the person, again, he's speaking to is the person he committed to be surety for. It's possible that he's talking about the creditor. And in that case, Solomon is telling his son to go over the person he's surety for and to the creditor. But either way, if it's the person that borrowed the money or the creditor, he speaks very strongly. Go and humble yourself and plead with your friend. And then he speaks about in verse 4, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids, underscoring the importance of things. And then he even speaks about how he's like a gazelle or a bird that's entrapped in a cage. The idea is that his son would have become entrapped by his words. And that's why he underscores words. You've been snared, verse 2, by the words of your mouth. So I want to suggest somewhat quickly that Solomon here is underscoring at least three important and related truths. Truth number one. Notice the importance of a good name. Verse 2 especially. You are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. In other words, you promised, you've committed, and that promise and or commitment is expressed in a handshake, verse 6b, in a pledge, that's verbal. So there was, with the handshake, a verbal pledge, promise, or commitment to pay the debt of this friend or neighbor if the friend or neighbor could not pay back the lender. In other words, a man is bound to his words, right? That's the point. If you promise to do something, then brethren, you're obligated to do it. And so what we find here, perhaps we could boil it down to this, is the sanctity of truth. When you speak it, you promise to do it, you commit to do it, then brethren, you should do it. If you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, in other words, if you've promised or committed to do it, then you're obligated to do it. And that's why Solomon is telling the son not to simply renege. See, that's how we think today. Well, son, you put yourself in a difficult predicament. You're just going to have to tell him, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it. That's not what Solomon says. Solomon is implying that you're stuck with it. You're stuck. You have to pay it. Even if that means you have to surrender your bed to the creditor. You have to pay back your loan. You have to fulfill your commitment as surety, regardless of the cost. Why? Because a good name is better. Better to have a good name with nothing than a bad name with a bed. Now, obviously, that's flipped up on its head today, isn't it? But according to the Bible and according to the Proverbs, a good name is exceedingly important. If you promise to do it, then you should do it. Think of this passage, Psalm 15:1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, David is going to go ahead and describe a Christian person. Obviously, he goes on to describe Christ in the most fullest sense, but by inference, somebody who is in Christ. And in part, he describes a Christian, a person who's holy or pure, righteous, and thus, at the back, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, has access to the throne of grace as follows. In verse 4, he, this is in part the answer, who has the right to come to the throne of grace? Who's a Christian person? Who's accepted, a true worshiper of Jehovah? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt. If it means I have to give everything to the creditor, if it means I have to sleep on the floor, if it means I have to sleep outside under the stars and under a tree, then so be it. Brethren, how few people there are today like that. Or let me put it this way, how few Christians there are today. Because it's amazing how many professing Christians think nothing of a good name. A man who actually does what he said he would do regardless of cost. We find here, don't we, the importance of a good name. Secondly, the importance of paying our debts. That is, someone needs to pay the lender, either the borrower or the surety. Somebody has to pay the debt. And brethren, while I don't intend to turn this into some financial class or profess to be some professional financial planner, but I do know something about that, because I know my Bible. And I do know that the Bible teaches that our debts should be paid. Brother, I don't need some fancy financial planner to tell me that. And that fundamentally means I live within our means as a family, as an individual. So that means if I have a credit card, I pay the credit card off every month. And I don't allow humongous debts to stack on top of themselves. And I certainly don't try to get from beneath my debts without paying them. Brethren, it's been nothing short of shocking to me to find out how many professing Christians fail to pay their debtors. And if you keep in mind that other passage that we read in Proverbs 22, we ought to be willing to pay our debts, our debtors, our creditors, even if it means we have to give them our necessities. I've never understood how it is that people can file bankruptcy and still live as large as they did before. I mean, I understand there's complications with businesses and stuff like that, but nevertheless, I'm talking about families. I mean, if you can't pay your creditors because of something that's happened, some hard providence, okay, that's understandable. Then you run to your creditors, not from them. You go to them and you make arrangements and you pay it, even if it means you have to give them everything you have in your house. You shouldn't have a big TV in your house if you can't pay your creditors. You should sell your TV or you should give your TV to the creditors. And your new cars and perhaps your big house and all the other stuff should be given to them. And you need to live more modestly until you pay off your car. Brethren, that just makes sense to me. I've never understood how it is that people continue to live as large as they did in the same house, drive the same fancy cars, and wear the same fancy clothing after they professed to their creditors that they cannot pay their debts. But you see, Solomon's thinking here is totally different and foreign to that, isn't it? This is serious business, says Solomon. Son, you need to go and humble yourself. That might mean you go down to the bank and you humble yourself. And you say, sir, I owe you money. I'm a Christian and I want to pay it. And I have these assets and they're yours. Now let's set up a plan that I can meet. And if that means I get a second or a third job for the next 5, 6, 7, or 10 years, I'm going to pay everything off. Why? Because I promised when I borrowed the money, I would pay you back. And I'm a man of my word. Because I'm a Christian man. And I fulfill my obligations. Even if it's difficult. Even if it hurts. And in the language of Psalm 15:4, I do not change. What a tremendous testimony to the grace of God. What I say I'll do, even if it means that we have to downsize everything, even if it means we have to live in a little rental, even if it means we have to get a little trailer in a trailer park and live modestly for the next 15, 20 years, I'm going to pay off my debts. I suggest that this is an inference of this passage. But then thirdly, we behold another truth, and that is the importance of healthy allegiances. And I want to suggest this is really the bigger purpose of verses 1 to 5. Yes, it refers to the dangers of becoming a surety, that is, becoming responsible for the debts of another, but it includes a bigger and broader principle. That you will not align yourself with unwise people. Right? That's the bigger principle. Solomon is telling his son, don't align yourself in any way, business or otherwise, with unwise people. If you've aligned yourself with someone who isn't wise and you find out after the fact, go and humble yourself and give yourself no rest to get out of that relationship. If there's any lawful way to get out of the relationship. Obviously, for example, if you marry somebody and you find out that they're unwise, you can't get out of the relationship. But if you go in business with somebody and that person proves to be unwise and you find out after the fact, then humble yourself and by all means, man, do all that you can do to get out of the relationship. The importance of healthy allegiances, right? That's the bigger and broader principle. All right, well, I want to make a spiritual application of that passage in a moment. But now I want to move on, secondly, to diligence in verses 6 to 11. And again, diligence is a broad concept which is needed in every area of life. Work, exercise, and especially religious disciplines. Perhaps I can largely boil things down into those three categories. Vocation, right? That's work. Diligence in work, which includes if you're working outside the home or inside the home. Exercise, physical exercise, taking care of one's body. And thirdly, religious disciplines. Solomon addresses the sluggard directly, and he largely does three things. First, he exhorts them, verse 6, and then he questions them, verse 9, and then warns them, verse 11. First, he exhorts them, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Brother, what a tremendous phrase this is. He's actually exhorting the sluggard to learn wisdom from the ant. Go watch, observe the ant, and learn wisdom. In other words, a lazy man is an unwise man. Right? That's the point. A lazy man is an unwise man. Laziness argues the lack of wisdom. And conversely, diligence argues the possession of wisdom. A wise person, put simply, is a diligent person. Now here we also learn, brethren, the properness or the necessity of learning religion from creation around us. I mean, if you read the old divines, the old Puritans especially, they oftentimes made application of spiritual things. They got application of spiritual things from natural things. I mean, this was 17th century. They would often say, the naturalists said. These guys read so many books on nature. It was amazing. I mean, from bees, or they get it from the Bible, because the Bible uses here the ant as an illustration of diligence. And notice the ant doesn't need somebody on top of him hounding him to work. He or she works. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. In other words, she does it all by way of self-motivation. Okay, here's the application. If you're at work and your employer isn't watching you, what do? You say, well, now I'm going to slack off. No, I don't need an overseer. I don't need a ruler. I don't need a captain. I don't need somebody to motivate me to be diligent. I'm going to be diligent because ultimately I see diligence as a religious issue. Or if you're in the study and you don't have somebody watching over you in terms of how much time you spend on this or on that. What is it that drives you and compels you and motivates you to be diligent in your labors? It's ultimately that diligence is a religious issue. And then he questions them. Verse 9, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? The point here is, at the heart of the issue is laziness. It's not physical illness. It's physical laziness. I think that's the point here. It's not that the person is sick. It's not that the person is aged. It's not that the person has undergone some providential hardship and they can't work. Right? The issue here is what? They would rather sleep than work. The whole issue is that of what? Laziness. And then he warns him, verse 11, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. In other words, suddenly, poverty will come upon you as if poverty was a thief. That's the idea here, right? Brethren, I have to say, I do not believe from texts like this and other ones, our Bible supports the notion that we, as the church or the state, has obligation to support lazy people. This passage says, if you're going to be lazy, then poverty is going to come upon you, and that suddenly. Are we to help poor people? Yes. Are we to help sick people? Yes. But we're not to help lazy people. Our country has fallen prey to the foolish notion that it's our responsibility to support lazy and idle people. Where in the world do we get such a notion? Well, we don't get it from the Bible, that's for sure. I understand that much of our tax money goes to help lazy people, and there's little that we can do about it. We can vote people in that can hopefully put an end to it or slow it down or put some regulations on it, but it is what it is. But I personally refuse to assist people who beg for money if they're able to work and there isn't unique circumstances that has caused their poverty. Now, some of you might know, I actually have a wonderful book, but I couldn't find it. So it's probably here. You know what? I think it actually is here in the library. I didn't think about that. It's called The Tragedy of American Compassion. And he does a historical study of compassion in our country. And he starts with the early 1600s. And he points out in that book that our Puritan fathers, the pilgrims who came over here in the early colonies of the 17th century, they distinguished between what they called worthy and unworthy poor. Now, who was an unworthy poor? Somebody who was idle, lazy, or a drunkard. Those are the three things they put. Those were unworthy poor. And that meant they wasn't going to assist them. Who were worthy poor? The aged, the sick, the mentally challenged, different things like that. Those who had providential hardships come upon them. Brethren, obviously, if a storm comes and destroys your crop and your house, and you have no money, you have no way to supply, meet the needs of your family, then you're worthy poor. And the church, or who else? Somebody, your neighbor, ought to help you. And that's a very wholesome and wonderful thing. And there's biblical principles for helping such people. But there's not one biblical principle that would necessitate us to help people who are flat out idle and lazy and drunkards. Now, it's an interesting study if you took the time to find out when the change happened in this country, the mindset. But it did shift. And now we have the mindset that it's the state's obligation to help the poor without distinguishing between the worthy poor and the unworthy poor. Almost every day, for example, I stop at the light, or at least every few days, on Whipple and Belden Village. I'm heading north on 77. I get off at that exit that's going to take me, once I cross over Whipple, down into the mall. And there's always a beggar on basically every corner, but there's especially a beggar or two on one corner, and there's a Taco Bell across the street on another. And since that Taco Bell has been there, and I think it's been 3 or 4 years at least, there's been a consistent sign in the window and on the billboard, "Help Wanted." And I've often wanted to, I wouldn't know how, but to take my phone, if I knew how to use it, and position myself in such a way where I could take a picture of the beggar. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's old. I'm talking about a man Hakum's age. And maybe there are issues, I don't know, so I don't want to be judgmental, but likely the bulk of those young men are lazy. Do you know how I know that? Because I used to be one of them. I was begging on the corner before it was popular. And I did it because I was lazy. And I didn't want to live in the shelter because there were too many rules in the shelter. That's why these men won't live in the shelter. Ask them, hey, I'll give you a ride up to the city mission. No, I'm not going there. Last time I was there, they told me I had to do this and I had to do that. They wanted me to work there for free. They always tell me you have to clean this and sweep that and do the laundry. I'm not doing all that for nothing. So even if they're not using the monies for drugs or drink, which not a few do, personally, I don't feel any obligation to support their idleness and laziness. I want to take a picture somehow of the young man with a sign, I'll do anything for food, God bless you, and put in the background, help wanted. And I think that would be an accurate picture to depict the state of benevolence in this country, in part. Brethren, the bottom line is, we all have to work out the details in terms of some of these things, and it's not always easy to know a person's circumstances. And so my basic philosophy is, when in doubt, help them out. That's my basic philosophy. But in my neighborhood, I don't go to any store or gas station without at least one or two or three people asking for money. And usually because I'm white. Just to be honest, they see me coming. At least one guy the other day, Tuesday, was honest. I said, why do you want a dollar? He said, get me a beer. I said, well, at least he's honest. He's out begging to get a beer. Brother, I'm not going to feel guilty either for not assisting people who, from every appearance, have the ability to provide for themselves. Because the Bible says, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. You know, though, this phrase in verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, Paul actually picks up on this verse and applies it spiritually to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, 14, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Brethren, as tragic as laziness is in the realm of vocational labor, in the realm of physical exercise, the most tragic area or realm of laziness is in spiritual disciplines. The tragedy is there are so many people, and probably even some here tonight, who have heard about the gospel time in, time out. And they have a Bible. They come to church. Their parents or spouses teach them the word at home. And for all that, they're too lazy. They're too lazy to give over 5 minutes of their day to think seriously and soberly of eternal things. They just simply say a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now, that's true of the unconverted among us. But, brother, it is true also in some sense of all of us as Christians. We know what we need to do to be healthy and to prosper spiritually, and yet we don't do it, not to the degree that we should, largely because we remain to be, at least in part, lazy. Brethren, I know what I need to do physically to be healthy. I need to get up, go outside, run around the block for 20 minutes, come back inside, do about 30 push-ups, do that 3 or 4 times through the day, eat rightly, drink a lot of water. Well, why don't I do it? Because I'm lazy. And I suffer for it. And brethren, we have to confess the fact that we know what we need to do spiritually. We need to get up and read our Bible. And we need to pray. And we need to do things that would bring good to our soul. And we need to put away things that would harm our soul. And yet we're slow, so slow to do it. Paul says to the Ephesians, assumedly, there's some among you who are yet spiritually asleep. And he tells them to awake, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now that the principle is there for the sluggard in terms of his vocation. Get up, man, get a job, show up every day, and you'll prosper. Even if you start off at Taco Bell, you'll make $8 an hour. And if you show up every day for 6 months and you go beyond the expectations of the employer, you'll probably get a $2 an hour raise. Brethren, you know, the bottom line is we do live in a country, don't we, where if you work hard, you'll prosper. Bottom line. And you can work anywhere and start off at the bottom. And if you work hard, you're generally going to prosper. And if that boss doesn't see it, then leave and find another place. There's one down the street who will. But what are those bosses, brethren, in comparison to ours in heaven? He blesses hard work. We're going to see that the Proverbs speak about the soul of the diligent is made fat. And that's the kind of fat that's good. That means prosperous. The soul of the diligent is made prosperous. And then we find destruction. And in these verses, Solomon describes what he calls a worthless person, a wicked man. Brethren, I just love how plain spoken the Bible is. A worthless person, a wicked man. And then he describes him. And I think here the relation to the previous verse is this man is diligent, unlike the slacker. But the tragedy is he's diligent in the wrong things. And then he utilizes all of his members as instruments of unrighteousness. He describes his eyes, his feet, his fingers, his heart. And then he devises evil continually. He sows discord. Now he's going to come back to that next time in verses 16 and following. The evils of sowing discord. And then he speaks about calamity coming upon him suddenly. He returns back again to the sudden calamity that shall fall upon him, and he shall be broken without remedy. So I want to just quickly summarize these passages and these themes with these two observations. Notice, first of all, behold the need for practical wisdom in every area of life. Wisdom is beneficial, according to this passage, for this life and the life to come. Listen to Matthew Henry in beginning his commentary on chapter 6. It is the excellency of the Word of God that it teaches us not only divine wisdom for another world, but human prudence for this world, that we may order our affairs with discretion. In other words, what he's saying is, true wisdom brings benefit for the world to come, yes, but it also brings benefit for the life that is. It teaches us how to order our affairs financially. It teaches us about diligence in all areas of our life and avoiding the worthless and wicked man. But secondly, in closing, let me suggest that we find in this passage the need for perfect wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest that we find Jesus Christ's wisdom in the passage before us in three ways. First of all, he's our faithful surety. You know, the New Testament actually calls Jesus our surety. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Let me put it like this. Jesus became surety for people who could not pay their debts. He became surety for people he knew couldn't pay their debts. And here's the wonder of it, brethren. He didn't try to get out of it. Solomon tells his son to get out of it. It's right for his son to try to get out of it, if possible. Jesus never sought to get out of it. He committed to be our surety when? In the eternal covenant of redemption. And he came and he paid our sin debt as our surety with his own blood. Secondly, he's our diligent Savior. There was never a man, brethren, in the history of the world with a better work ethic than our beloved Savior. He was the perfect employee. He came as a servant to serve his Father. He always, this is how he's described in the book of Acts, he always went about doing good. He always went about doing good. Brethren, simply put, Jesus Christ, as our surety, was a diligent Savior. And then finally, he's not only our faithful surety and diligent Savior, but he's our penal substitute. He stood in the place of worthless and wicked sinners. You know what? You take that passage at the end there, verses 12. Well, you take the whole passage, and we're in it in the fullest sense. We don't have the money to pay our debts. We're lazy and we're wicked. And yet Christ stood in our place and was broken without remedy. He's not only our faithful surety, diligent Savior, but penal substitute. And brethren, praise God for it. Well, let's stand together as we transition to our prayer time by singing together hymn 528.